So this morning, since Frank isn't here, I'm going to be teaching from the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Now, as you're turning there, you may have noticed that I've entitled this study, The Rest of the Story. Now, how many are familiar with that term? When I was growing up, there was a man by the name of Paul Harvey, who used to do these small radio segments. In fact, you can actually go on YouTube and you can find him there. He actually started doing them back in World War II and continued on for many years. And they consisted of these really cool little stories presented about little-known facts and a variety of subjects. And there was always one key element that was left out. And then there would be a break, and then he would come back in, and the broadcast would conclude by him telling what that last part is. It's usually the name of a famous person or something. And then he would say, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, I'd like this morning to kind of build on that, if I could. And hopefully you'll see what I mean as we progress. But first, let's stand together as we read from Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read the first 13 verses. And it begins in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he who has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us and help us to remove any distractions that we may have brought in so that we can focus in on the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews is a difficult chapter. I'm going to admit that right out of the chute here. You need to prepare yourself. It's a fascinating chapter, though. It just takes a little digging. So you're going to have to turn on those little gray cells that you've turned off on the way here. Turn them on. Be prepared to absorb something really astonishing. I'm challenging you with that. So hopefully you won't fall asleep or be so lost in all of this. It's challenging for a lot of reasons. Partly because the author of the book of Hebrews, whoever it was, many people believe that it was Paul, but there's not really a definitive answer on that. The author was a Greek scholar, not just any Greek scholar. He was at the top echelon of the ladder of Greek scholars. That much we do know. He had a mastery of the Greek language that is unparalleled in Scripture. I mean, the eloquence of his arguments and the way he frames the debate and the expert way he uses the nuances of the language is really just amazing. Unfortunately, translating these passages from the Greek into the English, a lot of stuff is kind of left out, or you don't really fully appreciate the eloquence or the deliberation of his argument. You can't fully appreciate it unless you do your homework. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to unpack this passage and do our homework, because trust me, there are some amazing nuggets of gold hidden here. And one of the things about the Greek language, if you're not familiar with it, is that it is incredibly precise, much more so than English. For example, you're all familiar, probably if you've been a Christian for any period of time, that in the Greek language there are many words used for the term love that we have in the English word of love. There's agape love and phileo love and so on. And it helps to clarify the kind of love that you're talking about. In the English, of course, it depends upon the context. For example, if I say, I love my wife, it is different from saying, I love my car. At least I hope it is. For some of you, it might not be so easy. But the point is that when you go back to the original Greek language, it's extremely helpful to unpack a complex passage like this, which admittedly many people just simply pass over it because it's like, I don't quite understand this whole business of rest, what he's trying to say here. First of all, we need to understand, before we begin here, that this is actually a continuation. By the time you get to chapter 4, it's a continuation of an argument the author has been making all the way back since chapter 2. He goes on through chapter 3, and then he kind of culminates it in chapter 4. And that argument, in a nutshell, is that if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, there shouldn't be any need for us to waver back and forth. We should be able to stand in the confidence of our salvation and not be blown around like a ship tossed on the seas. We should be resting in that confidence. And he actually refers back there, if you just flip back to chapter 2 for a moment, in verse 12, I wrote the wrong passage down. I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's verse 12 or 13. Sorry, I didn't write the passage down. I'm going to read it to you. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's actually chapter 3. That's why I couldn't find it. All right? I'm an amateur. Excuse me. So that's the central focus. Chapter 3, chapter 2, all the way in through chapter 4. And what he's saying to us is that he wants us to understand. He wants us to realize that unbelief actually is the result of an evil heart. An evil heart. A heart that is captivated by sin. Now, many of you have experienced probably this in your life. You've no doubt tried to share the gospel with a friend or a family member or somebody like that, and you look around, you're trying to convince them of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and they look at you like they're trying to convince them to move to Mars or something. They just don't get it. And they don't get it. One of the reasons they don't get it is because they don't want to get it. They're locked in a particular sin, and they are unwilling to let it go. And that's being played out to the point of unbelief. But it's not just confined to unbelievers. Many believers themselves also struggle with these issues. And it's a constant battle going on inside of them all the time. They're simply never at peace. But there's another aspect to this that we also need to consider. And that is the fact that this book is written, it's the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's far more than that now, of course, because it contains as much essential theology for us as the book of Romans. By the way, we're going to be studying the book of Romans this Wednesday. We're going to start on it, so I encourage you to come out as Pastor Frank teaches from it. But we need to remember that the guy that wrote this, the person that wrote this, was consumed by a Holy Spirit-driven desire to assist Jewish converts, to help them to understand why Jesus is the fulfillment of all that they've been waiting for. That he's greater than all the prophets. That he's greater than the angels. He, in fact, is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He wants them to know that. And you know, when we look back on these early Christians, it's not easy for us to really comprehend how difficult it must have been for them. It's easy to overlook that. It's easy to not be able to imagine the enormous pressure that was being put upon them in respects to what it was to become a believer. In reality, if you were a pagan Gentile, it would have been easier for you to convert to Christianity than it would be for an Orthodox Jew. Because for them, it meant being ostracized by their families. They could lose their jobs, they could lose their homes, they could lose everything. All of it would be in jeopardy. It would have been very easy for them to just drift back into their old habits and their old ways. They face these trials and they're like, ah, that's it. I'm done with this Jesus stuff. I'm going to go back to living under the law. And so the author understood the pressure that was being put upon them, because no doubt the same pressure was being put upon him. And he wants them to understand that their newfound faith, it's not new at all. In fact, and the fact that their neighbors and their friends have failed to see the truth is also, he wants them to understand, nothing new. It's been going on since day one. They have been rejecting God and rebelling against him from the beginning. So to make that point, what he's going to do in chapter 4 is take them back to a time that they would vividly remember. A time when the nation rebelled against God so egregiously that it forced him to step in and say, look, I'm sorry, none of you are getting into the promised land. You're going to wander around in that desert for 40 years until all the grumblers and the complainers and the unbelievers eventually die off. And so he makes that point back in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, for who, having heard, rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. It's a very interesting argument that he's making there. It's an interesting point in the words. And we've all seen the Ten Commandments, right? We all know the Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston led the Israelites out of Egypt, witnessing miracle after miracle. Let my people go. He raises his staff and he parts the Red Sea. They walk out into the wilderness. Familiar story. What we're not so familiar with is the fact that once they got out of Egypt, all they did was complain. They complained about everything. Slowly they began to forget everything that the Lord had done for them. And the first time Moses goes away, he goes up on Mount Sinai, right, to receive the Ten Commandments. And what do? They take all the gold that was given to them when they left Egypt, and they melt it down, and they build a golden calf, and they kneel down, and they worship before it. Now, this rebellious attitude just continued over and over, and finally God said, basically, I've had enough. This land, this promised land that I promised you, flowing with milk and honey, none of you are going to see it. Your descendants will see it, but you won't. In fact, out of all of you that are here right now, only two of you are going to actually get in, Joshua and Caleb, other than your descendants. That's it. So all the people who left Egypt, only their descendants and Joshua and Caleb would ever make it into the promised land. The rest of you, he said, get used to the desert, because that's all you're ever going to see. Now, why did God need to do this? The answer is really quite simple. He needed to remove the disease of unbelief, because it really was like a disease. It infected the entire nation, and it was going to affect any nation that he attempted to create through them. So he had to have a whole new generation that would go into the promised land and accept him by faith and trust. Now, here is where the brilliance that I talked about, the scholarly mind, really gets to work here. So in chapter 4, what he does is he picks up this idea of the promised land, of going into the promised land, and he equates it with going into the promised rest. And he does that in verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. So we've talked about the word rest, but what is the word in the Greek? The word in the Greek is kataposis. And it has a variety, it can be used a variety of different ways, and he actually does it here. And pay attention, because it's really quite interesting. The way he's going to use it is he's going to refer to the rest as being the peace of God. It's something that peace of God that every human being who has ever lived needs and constantly must aspire to achieve. Because once you've achieved it, you understand what true rest is. So that's his first point. The second point, the second way he's going to use it, it says, as I've explained, is the rest of the promised land. Now for the Israelites, imagine you're wandering around for all those years in this barren, dry, depressing desert. And finally, you're entering into the promised land. You've crossed over into Canaan, over the Jordan. It's amazing. At last, finally, we can stop roaming around. Finally, we can settle down. Finally, we can start building our new lives together. So that's the second way he uses it. And the third way he uses it, he's going to refer to the rest of God. So we had the peace of God to find rest. And now we have the rest of God to find peace. That's what's so interesting. It's really fascinating if you really study this. That after, his argument is that after 6 days of creation, the word tells us that on the seventh day, God did what? He rested. Now don't get me wrong. It didn't mean that he picked up a hammock and put on some flip-flops and went to Jamaica. It doesn't mean that he rested because he was really tired. All this creation stuff. When it says that he rested, it means that the creation process was completed. Everything that was needed for the world and the universe was now in place. He's not out there in some other galaxy trying to finish things up. It's done. It's complete. God has rested from the process of creation because it is finished. But here's the interesting part. If you study the Genesis narrative, particularly the first 6 days, there's clearly a time period involved here. And people say, well, the ages and all that. But it's really a time period. There was an evening and a morning were the first day and so on, right? And this goes on until you get to the seventh day. On the seventh day, it doesn't say anything about an evening or a morning. And the reason is that seventh day, that day of God's rest, is continuous. It's ongoing. And that's very important for us to understand. Tuck it away in the back of your brain there somewhere, because we're going to get back to it. But here in chapter 4, the author uses this brilliant scholarly mind that he has, and he comes to this word, kataposis, and he decides, this is it. This is what I'm going to focus on, and this is how I'm going to hammer the message home. And just so I don't lose you, I want to give you an idea of where he's going. Okay, because by the end you may be like, I don't know. All right, I want to give it to you now. Okay, the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that if we ever hope to enter God's rest and to know God's peace, we need to be secure in our faith. That's his argument. You and I are simply never going to find rest in anything we do apart from a right relationship with God. Unless we place our full and complete trust in the one who created us, the one who loves us, and the one who has prepared a place for us, unless we place our faith and trust in him, we are always going to be lost. We are always going to be wandering like the Israelites in the desert. We will always be unsettled. We'll always be going from one cactus to another. On Sunday mornings during first service, I've been going through a class on the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. Why we do the things we do around here and so forth. And one of the classes, part of that, is a teaching on this idea of the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. Everything that we do here at this church, every action we take, every relationship we have, is rooted and grounded somehow in the Word of God. We don't do things just for the sake of doing things. If we have couples get together, we have a Bible study. We have the singles get together, we have a Bible study. It's all focused on the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the reason why this is so important is simple. You and I cannot know how to live in this life if we ignore God's instruction manual. Without it, it's like trying to build a particle accelerator or anything from IKEA without instructions. It cannot be done. I've tried it. Not the accelerator, but the IKEA thing. I built a sofa and it looked like a rocking chair, so I knew something was wrong. You need the manual. You need the instructions. Unfortunately, we live in a culture today that has the attention span of a hummingbird, right? We do a lot of things really fast, but for the most part, we haven't any idea why we're doing them. We want the punchline before the joke. We want to skip to the end of the story before we've even read the first paragraph. The Word of God is not like that. The Word of God requires us to slow down and listen and read and contemplate. That's why we teach verse by verse here. It's not just an exercise or a thing that we do. We do it because we understand how important it is to know the full counsel of God, because all of it is interconnected. 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, and all of it is integrated into one central message system: God's love for us and His desires for us. And if we pick and choose just the parts that are easy for us to understand, we run the risk of missing out on maybe the most important nugget that God wants to give to us. And so as I was preparing this study, I thought, you know, this is kind of a tough passage. They might not be able to follow it. And I thought, you know what? The Holy Spirit just said, look, you teach it and let me figure out how to fill in the blanks for them. So I'm going to do my best. But sometimes the truth is that if you do a little digging, you're going to find the most amazing treasure. And this is one of those passages, because if you get it, it will profoundly change your walk and will change your life as a Christian. Because it's really important that we understand the concept of rest. So back at this passage we're looking at in chapter 4, we talked about the background. We read the first verse, and now let's bring it all together, if I can. And it says in verse 1, therefore, since the promise of rest remains, the katapōsis, the rest of God, let us fear, be careful. In other words, unless we seem to come short of it. Why? He answers the question in verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who was them? It was the Israelites. They were taught that God is faithful, that He will answer and fulfill His promises. But they didn't believe it. And they did, and so it says to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe it. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And that's where we want to be. We want to enter that rest. For He has spoken in verse 4, in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And we talked about the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, right? One thing we didn't mention is the fact that God was with them every day. Every day He was with them. And every day, they were constantly reminded that one day God would bring them to the promised land if they would just place their faith and their trust in Him. But they refused to do it. He wanted them to find that rest. He wanted them to go in and grab hold of it and live in it and enjoy it. But they refused to do it. But there's one thing that He also told them to do. He wanted them to remember His faithfulness. He wanted them to remember what was going on in that time. Deuteronomy 25:19, it says, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest, katapōsis, from all your enemies all around in the land which your Lord, the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. And then He adds this bold letters, you shall not forget. It was a command of the Lord. Don't forget. Always remember. Bear this in mind. Why is it so important that we remember that? Why was it so important that they remember it? So that they would Remember that God fulfills his promises, number one, and number two, that there were those who didn't make it. And more importantly, they need to remember why they didn't make it. They didn't make it because of unbelief. They should never forget that their ancestors and their forefathers and all those people that wandered around in the wilderness had to die in the wilderness because they had the disease of unbelief and they couldn't get over it. They had this promise of rest and they never, ever took advantage of it. But the rest that they obtained when entering the promised land, the rest of them, using the word rest a lot, the ones who did have faith, they still had enemies to face in the land, didn't they? When they went into the promised land, it wasn't just all flowing with milk and honey, and they don't get to build a house. And they had to defeat the enemies that were there, all these tribes that were in the land. They had to move them out. They needed to be able to do that in order to settle and build their homes and their cities and all of that. So it was a rest, but it's not the eternal rest that God really wants us to understand. It was a shadow. That's the point the author's making here. It's a shadow, an image, and representation of the rest that the Lord is giving to us. Not a temporary rest, but an eternal one. And an eternal one in such a way that we can, each of us, experience the joy of our salvation. How many of you here this morning can actually say, I experience the joy of my salvation? Raise your hand. Maybe some of you don't even know what that means. What is he talking about, the joy of my salvation? Well, we'll get to that. So it's a shadow. That whole business in the wilderness is a shadow of the eternal rest that God wants us to find. So going on in verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, well, let's read verse 7. And again, he designates a certain day, saying, and David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He, capital H, God. So the promised land back in Canaan, if that was all there was to it, if that's the only rest that we're ever going to achieve, which was temporary, well, what on earth is David talking about thousands of years later? He said, do not harden your hearts from what? From the true faith and the belief in God and the trusting in God's abiding rest, that comfort. In verse 9, therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Just as God's creation work was finished in 6 days, God's seventh day is ongoing. It is ongoing because it is a symbol of an ongoing relationship with the Lord. An ongoing opportunity to find that rest. For he who has entered his rest, verse 10, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Okay, brilliant stuff. Again, so we have this word kataposis used 3 different ways, one simple term to explain one simple truth. We will only find rest when we put our faith in the Lord and we trust in the promises and the reward of that faith. Everything else is transient. Everything else is temporary and insufficient. It's like the hummingbirds, but this time with short-term memory. You can imagine a hummingbird with short-term memory. We bounce around a lot. We go really fast, but we forget what we're doing. How many people do you know like that today? I know a lot of people. I have people in my family like that. Hope they're not listening. Maybe you're one of them. I'm going to tell you the plain truth. You're never going to find any rest or peace in this world until you give your heart and life to the Lord. All right? So if you're here this morning and you've not given your heart and the light and your life to the Lord, don't be surprised that your life is chaos. You're never going to find rest until you settle that issue and come to the true and the living God. But as we're talking about here, this whole idea of God resting from his works, we have to kind of key in on another aspect of this, which is our works. We use the term legalism, right? The works of trying to be good enough or right enough to earn and merit our salvation. Boy, if you're living like that, it's got to be frustrating, because you're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be righteous enough. Sorry. The Bible says, come just as you are. Right? It doesn't say, come when you fixed all the other stuff. Then we'll talk. No, come just as you are. And surrender your heart and your life to Him. That's the starting point. That's when you obtain the peace of God. That's when you go on to learn to live in the rest of God. For the Hebrew, it was all about ritual. It was all about the law. That's all they knew. They had this process of sacrifice after sacrifice, blood after blood, offering after offering, every day, every month, every year. The whole sacrificial system, all of it gave them rest, but it was only temporary. Next time they sinned, they had to go right back and offer another lamb or whatever it was and do it all over again. The whole process of the sacrificial offering and the shedding of the blood of the lamb or the animal was temporary. They understood that. But they also understood that it was looking forward to a time when a Messiah would come who would rid them or complete the sacrificial system. And that's why this letter to the Hebrews is so brilliant in a lot of different ways. And if you have the time to really study it, he's going to go through all of the facts and figures here and really put it on their level to help them to understand why the sacrificial system was only temporary. They needed to know that Jesus was their promised Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of the obligations of the law. He is the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of the world. The only one righteous enough, the only one perfect enough to take away the sin and all the blemish from you and I is Jesus. And he's the only one who could do it because he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, God incarnate. That's why he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That would be blasphemous if he were not part of that Trinity. Since Jesus has come, the writer tells them, and he's paid the penalty for our sins, and he's restored our right relationship with God, we can legitimately rest. Amen? We can rest in the finished work of the cross because there's nothing that needs to be added to it. There is nothing that we can add to it that has not already been done. Jesus did it all. All we need to do is enter his rest through faith. Martin Luther so concisely put it, in faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and nothing else. There is nothing we need to add to that equation to make us more saved. Get it? And there's nothing that you can take away from that equation and still be saved. That's not a very politically correct thing to say. Not a lot of churches teaching that anymore. But the Bible, let me lay in on a secret here. The Bible is not concerned with being politically correct. It doesn't care. The Bible is concerned with saving eternal souls. The Bible is concerned with you and I finding and experiencing God's rest through his salvation. Now, it's really interesting as we talked about this whole idea of God resting on the seventh day, right? Now, I came across this passage by this commentator by the name of Jeffrey Wilson. And as I was reading through it, it struck me that this is really the most succinct way to put it. And so I'm just going to read it and let you meditate upon it. He says, God established the pattern upon which man's life was to be built. By following the cycle of God's creative activity and his day of rest, in that he established the framework, the rhythmic cycle that is intended for all humanity. Do you get that? He goes on to say, therefore, when humanity denies the existence of a creator God, he breaks the link between the personal God and his creation. And when they do that, they will inevitably deny any significance of the days of creation and the rhythmic cycle that is part and parcel to all humanity. And in so doing, they will thereby find themselves in the seasickness of a world without purpose. And doesn't that describe our world today? Our contemporary culture? Everyone is being tossed back and forth, to and fro. Everybody's seasick, disoriented, because they have nothing of real value to hold on to. They're on this ship, and there's, if you've ever been on a ship in a storm, you've got to grab on to something, or you're going to get hurt. And that's what we're all trying to do. People are all trying to grab onto something, but they're grabbing onto the wrong things. So they're falling down and getting up and falling down and getting up. They're constantly adrift, and they can never find rest. And the sad thing is, though, that it's not just unbelievers who are struggling with this. Many Christians also struggle with this idea of resting in the Lord. For whatever reason, they never really came to an understanding of what it means to rest in God, to find that real, genuine peace that surpasses all understanding. They never enter it because they don't understand it, and so instead they wander around in the wilderness, marching from one social program to another, from one church to another, looking for the truth and never finding it. And there's a lot of stuff out there to get us distracted. Even as a Christian, it's easy to lose our way. Because it's easy to get cluttered by all this stuff. Maybe this gadget will help me. Or maybe this how-to book will tell me how to fix my broken marriage or my rebellious children. Or maybe I need to drink more or drink less. Or try this pill or go on this diet or whatever it is. They're always looking for something to try to help them find peace. And find rest. I don't have to tell you that we live in a life that is filled with struggle. The devil sees to that. And if he's busy, our own sin nature will fill in the blanks, right? Either ours or someone else we are close to. We bump up against the world all the time. And we will continue to bump up against the world until the Lord takes us home. It's just the nature of the beast. It's part of the human experience. But against all of that, you and I will stumble and fall and be dragged around unless we understand the true meaning of God's rest. Because it's His rest. It's a supernatural, all-encompassing rest that gives us the ability to face whatever life throws at us. By trusting in the Lord and relying upon His promises, it doesn't matter what comes our way. We can be laying in the hospital bed and the doctor comes and says, you have cancer and you have 3 months to live. And we can lay in that bed and we can say, you know what? It's okay because I trust in the Lord. And I go to hospitals and stand at the bedsides of people who I know are solid Christians. And you look at this sense of peace on their face and it just doesn't make any sense. But then you realize they have understood the rest of God, the peace of God. And they've embraced it. They don't need to look any further. And that's the point that all of us need to understand. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. And he says in verse 11, let's finish this up here. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. And diligence is a key word here. Our faith in Christ is not something we should just sort of jump into and out of like an old overcoat. It's absolutely essential. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews is actually going to say that in a later chapter. And if you're struggling in your walk, if you know somebody who's struggling in their walk, I can tell you that 9 times out of 10, the reason they're struggling is because they don't have any peace. Because they've not embraced the truth and the promises of God. It could well be they have 1 foot in the Word and 1 foot in the world. You have to make a choice. It's literally all or nothing with Christ. It didn't work for the rebellious Israelites, and it's not going to work for you or me. So you have to take that foot out of the world and put it with the other one in the Word. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that we're in the Word and we're here on a Sunday morning listening to someone teach from the Word? Because he says it in verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner in the thoughts of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the instruction manual. This is where we come to find rest and peace when we're going through those hard times. We can find the truth in here and in here by the Holy Spirit inspiring us. God's word not only reveals the instructions of God, but as I said, it reveals the promises of God. And that's a key part of this whole concept of rest that you need to really start to focus in on. The promises of God. If you're restless in your walk, it could well be because you've forgotten or never even understood the promises of God, which God's word gives to us. Let me give you one of them. By faith, you will be saved. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That is a promise that you can hold on to, because it is a gift that he will not take away. And it's a promise you can rest in. Let me give you another promise. It's right here in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom you must give account. It's both a promise and a warning. God knows your struggles. He knows what you're going through. That's one of the promises. That's one of the things you really need to understand. Because I'm telling you, there are times when I'm going through stuff and I'm like, where's God in this? Is he even listening to me? Does he know what I'm going through? But then, of course, I go back and rest on the promises of God. And I realize, of course he is. He cares. He sympathizes. There's nothing about what I'm going through that he doesn't already understand. He's known it from the beginning what we were going to go through. So nothing is new to him. But we have one thing that those who don't have hope do. Verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the heart of it, right here, verse 16, the best promise there is. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a promise that you can rest in. We're not adrift in this world. God created this world. He created it in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, and he's continually resting. He understands, but we are not adrift. He understands that it's difficult out there. The sea may be turbulent, the waves are crashing and all of that, but they're not going to drag us under because we have a great high priest. We have Jesus Christ as our friend and our advocate, a compassionate companion who's always going to be there. He's not there to judge and condemn. He's there to rescue and repair. It's all about him. I began this morning talking about the radio show by Paul Harvey. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to close there with a verse. Because we need to really hear it from the one who made it all possible. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The reality is, now you do know the rest of the story. It's Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that is in your word to change and transform lives. Help us, Father, to be constantly drawn toward you and to rely upon your promises, and help us to find that sense of peace and rest, even on the calm seas as well as the stormy ones. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.